Good morning, and thank you for having me come back. It's a privilege to come in and help my brother, is give his family an opportunity to go and get some rest. I was thinking that I was kind of on the opposite end of what my brother was talking here about 26 years ago. I was the one waiting on those cold bleachers, waiting to throw a hat in the air, saying, hey, it's over. My 5 years of very interesting education was over. But it is. It's an interesting thing to be a believer at a school. My wife says I survived it, but I also found believers there that were an encouragement to me, that were a help to me, even though my professors were telling me that it was not conducive to be an engineer and a Christian at the same time, that those things were mutually exclusive, that if you were going to learn everything about engineering that there was, at least what they wanted to teach me, you couldn't be a believer. And so it's interesting to find others that were in that same situation. So my background is engineering. I serve as an elder at the Assembly of Christians Church down in Lambertville, Michigan. And that's partially where I know your pastor from. My senior pastor is Greg Withrow. And Gary and Greg have been friends for a long time. Gary's been down to the Toledo Reform Conference, which our church used to put on. And so it's a privilege to know Gary. Gary's also been a part of the counseling ministry. He was on the board of a counseling ministry that I was a part of as well. So my family's not able to be here today. There was a shortage on the worship team, and my wife and two sons serve on the worship team, so they send their greetings as well. Just a little bit about me. Married 25 years. This year, so praise the Lord for my wife's perseverance, I think. Three children, daughter 22, sons 19 and 18. So I actually have my daughter, she's married, my son-in-law are all at Eastern Michigan. My middle child, son, is at Eastern. And now my youngest is getting ready to graduate from high school this year. So I can appreciate all the excitement and the things that go on with really launching children to go on and really take on this world, to be salt and light as they're called to be. So the text that I've chosen for this morning is one that I'm gonna consider preaching to myself because I do work full-time in engineering, and there are times when there are trials, there are difficulties that are associated with our life on this planet. And the question is, if I was to go around and ask each one of you, do you trust God? Each one of you would say yes. That's the right answer, right? God is trustworthy. We all know that. The scriptures are clear that he is the one who is faithful. He is the one who is unchanging. The question is, as we go through trials, as we go through difficulties, do we really trust him in all areas of our lives? When we're diagnosed with a terminal disease, when we're unemployed, when one of our children gets in serious trouble, we lose our life savings in a bad investment, when our business is failing, when our work is going poorly, when we have constant conflict with family members, or one or more of the above at the same time. You think of Job. How fast did it take Job to lose everything? You think, well, all right, he lost this, and he lost this, and he lost this. You realize those servants are coming one after the other, and one hasn't even finished speaking when the second one is walking up and giving him more news that he's lost everything. His family, with the exception of his wife, everything that he owns is gone in a matter of, I'm going to estimate, let's say it's an hour for all those guys to talk. And the first one comes, he's still in the middle of explaining what happened. When the second one comes, what do you do when there doesn't seem to be a light at the end of the tunnel? And the reason I'm preaching this to me right now is I'm going through a difficulty at work, and I'm sure many of you are going through things as well, that there doesn't seem to be an end to it. There doesn't seem to be this light at the end of the tunnel, because when things are short term, When we see, okay, I see how it's going to end, I have to endure the pain for a short period of time, we can get there and say, yeah, I trusted God, I got through that. What about when things are ongoing? When you don't see the end in sight? The situation I have at work is a customer who has become quite ornery, refuses to pay, insists that things don't work. I've been down there several times to his place. I've proven that everything works from the engineering side. And he says, well, it might be this, it might be that. I'm really not sure. He refuses to pay. We're probably going to end up in court with him over it. We're talking about $4 million out of a company that makes a little over twice that. My boss has the potential to lose his job over this because the contract isn't written maybe as tightly as it needs to be. It's an international contract. My situation is, I mean, I'm tied up in this as well from the engineering side. I have responsibility in this. So what happens when you think you've done everything that you can do? Still doesn't look like it's going to work out. Where is God in all of this? How do you work through all of that? Because when there's no answer in sight, we tend to start looking for our own answers, don't we? Sometimes we take our eyes off of the Lord and we start looking at maybe the advice of friends or coworkers. Maybe we write Dear Abby for advice. Now, some of you young people might not have any idea who Dear Abby is. That's maybe dating me a little bit. You might send out some kind of a broadcast on Facebook to all your friends and say, hey, I need some help out there. Somebody's got to have an answer for this. You read a self-help book. Maybe you Google it. Maybe you see what Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura or Oprah have to say about it. But we do. We start looking for answers outside of the Lord when we can't see the immediate answer that's coming upon us. What happens when things get serious? What happens when we're in trouble that we don't seem to be able to shake? We don't see the light at the end. And from your perspective, God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. He seems to be distant. Do we try to force God to do something? Do we take matters into our own hands? Or are there answers, as my brother was talking about earlier, in this book? Are the answers really here? When Jesus found himself in a time of temptation, where did he go? Because as we're going to see in a moment, Jesus, during his time of temptation in the wilderness, was at the end of his rope. He didn't have anywhere to go. He was by himself in the wilderness. And yet he wasn't alone, was he? Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Our text for today is Luke chapter 4. We'll be looking through verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he, the devil, Satan, took him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Before we handle the three different temptations, I want to give a sense of the background of really what's happening here. Jesus has been sent out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. This is the instruction of God the Father for him to go out there to be by himself for this time when he's not going to have food. When you think of a wilderness, most of us think of wilderness, I've got some shade, you know, there's some plants, there's some trees. Wilderness of Judea, think desert. Way down by the Dead Sea, one of the lowest, probably I think it's the lowest elevation on the planet. Nothing growing there. Just the heat. Mark tells us he's out there with the wild animals. He's by himself. As far as Jesus being hungry, look at verse 2. It says he was there for 40 days being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Now that text seems to indicate that somehow Jesus went for 40 days, and then all of a sudden, boom, then at the end he was hungry. And that's a possible interpretation of that verse. We have examples of that actually happening in the scriptures. We have Moses, when he goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, says he was up there for 40 days and for 40 nights without food or water. And he comes back down, he's okay. Happens again, a short time later. Moses, when he goes up to get the commandments a second time, same thing. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, no water, no food. Comes back and he's okay. We also know that Elijah had a time when he took on food for a period of time, and he went 40 days and 40 nights just on that one set of food. But I don't think there's any reason to think that Jesus, in this situation, was needing or there's anything supernatural that needed to be done. I think he suffered hunger during that entire time. How long can you go without food or water? What's his situation after 40 days without food? An average person can live for about 30 to 40 days without food. It's average. There were some political prisoners in Ireland a number of years back, lasted 46 to 73 days. Now they had shelter. They had relative comfort. They were in a sheltered place. Prisoners of war typically last 28 to 40 days, depending on their conditions. Gandhi survived a 21-day fast in his 70s. Water's a little bit different. We only have 2 to 10 days, depending on the temperature. What's it like? Remember, Jesus has a human body at this point. What's it like for somebody when you get to that very end place? You're within a few days of possibly starving to death. What's it like? Symptoms of severe hunger, weakness, irritability, confusion, disorientation, poor judgment. These are all the things that Jesus, remember, he's taken on a human body, also taken on a human nature at that point, not a sinful one. He escaped that through the virgin birth. But he's got, not only is he deity, but he's completely human at the same time. So he feels these things. He's by himself. The last thing that we want to understand, not only is it his severe condition, but what does it mean to be tempted? Because sometimes we get confused by that. We think, oh, if we're tempted, automatically we've sinned. And Jesus never sinned. So we want to make sure that that's clear. That is, in this temptation, the definition is to try one's virtue, to solicit to sin, literally a test. In other words, the temptation is put out there in front of someone to test them. That God the Father is literally putting this out there as a test to see how Jesus is going to react. What is it that he is going to do? We sometimes get confused between the temptation and the test, or sorry, the temptation and the sin, because we fall into sin so quickly. It's the season for that, at least for men. I was at a wedding last night, and apparently the styles are changing. I have never seen so many short skirts in my whole life. So apparently styles are headed back up or something, because I never found myself having to look away so many times as I did last night. And for men, how long does that take to slip from the temptation over to the lust? We put them together because we fall so fast. It's not so. The temptation is not the same as the sin. Look away quick, men. The last thing I want you to do is there's a parallel passage I want you to turn to. Keep your finger in Luke 4. Just by way of background, we want to see Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 1. I want you to see if you can catch. There's some differences in this text between this and the one that we just read. So we want to make sure that we understand those as we work through it. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And now he adds, this is different from Luke, "but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So we find out at the end that he was ministered to by the angels. It's not really quick, unless you're reading them side by side, but they're out of order. The temptations seem to be in a different order. Does that mean that God's word isn't true? Because where I come from, back at the University of Michigan, that'd be cause for alarm. That'd be cause to say, "Whoa, here, right here, something's wrong. These are out of order." But did you catch the difference? Matthew, when he says it, he says, then. What does Luke say? And. When Luke is doing it, what is Luke's background? Did Luke travel with the disciples? Was he there? No, Luke's account, whether it be in Luke or Acts, Luke actually talks to the eyewitnesses, compiles his account, and when were these written? 20, 30 years after the events occurred. So Luke is just saying, this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Matthew, who was already a follower, is about to be a follower, records this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. So we're getting the order from Matthew, but we're still getting the proper account from Luke. So there is no discrepancy here. I just want to make sure as you read this and you see that we understand kind of the background there. As we study through the passage in Luke, we are going to use the order from Matthew. We're going to go through these temptations in Luke. So let's look at the first one. The first one I call the challenge or the appeal to pride. So turn back to Luke chapter 4. Let's read verses 3 and 4. It says, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'As it is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" And then we saw that Matthew added, "but by every word that comes from the mouth of God," which is still in that text that he's quoting. Satan's saying to him, "Hey, you're the Son of God. You're starving to death. Save yourself. What is wrong with you? You have the power, you have the authority. Tell the rocks to become bread. Don't just sit out here and die." Now you say, "Well, that's a stretch. What's wrong with Jesus turning them into bread? How do we know that he wasn't supposed to do that?" Because what I'm going to assert for you is that Jesus was led by the Spirit out, and he wasn't supposed to eat, that he wasn't supposed to take food until his Father provided it for him. How in the world do I know that from this text? I don't know it from the text, but I know it from what Jesus says. Look at Jesus' quote. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you want to turn there. Deuteronomy 8, keep your finger in Luke 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's see when Jesus answer, if we can figure out what's really happening in this temptation. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting at verse 1. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So when we take that text, and we're always saying, "Well, man does not live by bread alone," and we try to associate it with the scriptures, and it's a right association. The question is, do we understand the context behind it? Jesus intentionally took the Israelites out there. He intentionally put them in a place where there was no food to see what they would do, to see if they would obey him, to see if they would trust him. God brought them to that point. Jesus says, "You know what? I'm in that same situation now. So how am I going to handle this temptation? I know exactly how to do it. Why? Because I do know the book. I do know that Old Testament scripture. I do know what happened to the Israelites. I need to know this book because I need to know how to live, because life is more important." Is that right? Is life more important? No. Honoring God is more important. When it says man does not live by bread alone, it says it is better to die, to lose your life, than to sin against the holy God of heaven. And Jesus is saying, "I'm willing to do that. It is more important for me to obey my Father and do what my Father says, because I don't know. It seems really futile for me to die here. I was put on this planet to save these people. I was put here." He knew he was put here to go to the cross. Yet he's within a couple days, possibly, of losing his life. And yet he says, I will not disobey my father. Man does not live by bread alone. I'll do without this. If I will not sin, I will not do what's wrong before my father. I'm going to obey him. And that's the same truth for us to learn. It's more important to obey God's commands than to satisfy our own desires, even if they seem to be pressing ones, even if they seem to be matters of life and death. We have to be careful with temptations like this one. The appeal here is to be your own person, to get out from under the authority, whether it's God's authority or it's authority that's been placed over you. Young people, what is it that we want to do? You think, you're not young. No, but I still think like a young person sometimes. What is it that we want to do? We want to get out from under. We have our own ways. We have our own thoughts, our own way of doing things. You know what? I don't need parents. Parents, they don't know what's going on. And yet God put parents into your life for a reason. They're there to do good for you. They're there to care for you. Are they perfect? No, your Heavenly Father is perfect. And he's the one who set these people in your life. Same thing, adults with employers. God has set us in those places. And oftentimes we want to get out and do something different. I don't know if you know anything about engineers, but we all have our own way. And it's always the right way. So if you ask me, I know the right way. And my way is better than anyone else's way, even other engineers' way. We have this thing called Not Invented Here, NIH, which means that the way that I did it is always better than the way that someone else did it. And we do. We have this tendency that when we see something going the wrong way, we want to jump in and we want to take charge. We want to grab hold of it and take control of it and fix it. So the struggle that I have at work, do you know the struggle that I'm having? I want to fix it. I want to tell the president what to do. I want to tell him how things should go. I want to change things so that I can get them right. And yet, God hasn't given me that position. God has said, you know what? These are your responsibilities. You take care of the responsibilities that are yours. You play your position, whether it's in the church, in the home, in the business. And then you let me take care of the rest. Some things haven't been given to us. So this call to trust God's sovereignty is not about completely abdicating our responsibilities. We are to do what we've been told. We are to carry out the things to the best of our ability. And then when we're at the end and we've done everything that's our responsibility and there's still no answer, we're called to trust God with that part. Jesus trusted his Father. Do you trust God to that degree that when you're within an inch of your life, you'd rather trust God and risk it with him than take things into your own hands and save it? The second temptation is one that I call the dare. And it's in Luke 4, verses 9 through 12, and we're going to do them in Matthew's order. So go down to verse 9. It says, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. How did Jesus answer him? It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So here's Satan saying, all right, you know some scripture? I know some scripture too. Here, let me show you some. The scripture says this, that God is going to take care of you, that God watches out for his children. In Psalm 91, the entire psalm is about God's care, God's watching over his children. Psalm 23 says he walks with us through where? Through the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, when I'm within that inch of my life, he's there with me. He's walking through that time with me. But look at Jesus' reply. It says in Deuteronomy 6:16, you don't have to turn there. It says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massa." And then it stops. What happened at Massa? What in the world went on there? Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Let's see what happened at Massa. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Exodus 17, 1. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" See, the issue wasn't the water. The issue was, is God here among us or not? Moses, it's your fault. You let us out here. We can't see God. So it must, you notice I said, Moses, you're the one who let us out. You brought us out here. Wasn't there a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? Who in the world was leading them? Who parted the Red Sea? Who led them out of Egypt? They saw all the plagues in Egypt. And yet, all of a sudden, that God is distant. That God is gone. It's all Moses' fault. And now these people are coming to a head and saying, you know what? We got to see something. Is the Lord here among us, or is he not? And they're putting pressure on Moses to do something. In other words, they're testing God to say, all right, Lord, we're going to put pressure on here. We want you to see you do something. It appeared to them that God was not going to do anything about it. And so they took matters into their own hands. So what does it mean to test God? Are we going to wait on the Lord and pray and count on him to keep his word? Or are we going to do something to try to force him to make a move? You're starving. There's a poisonous plant there. It looks like, you know what? Lord said, it says in Psalm 91, he's going to take care of me. So I'll eat the poisonous plant and just trust God to save me, right? No. That's testing God. It's asking God to do a miracle. You're putting yourself in a place where God has to do a miracle to get you out of it. It's like somebody who walks in front of a bus and says, God's going to take care of me. It's tempting God. It's testing God. We're called not to do that. Lord, Jesus says we're not to put the Lord God to the test, and he refuses to do it. He says, I'll not do that to my Father. I'll not sin in that way. Doesn't mean that we sit idly by, again, and just wait for God to send food. I know people that will sit in their houses and say, you know what? I'm just going to trust God. I'm just going to sit here. God says to the Thessalonians, what? The man who doesn't work shouldn't eat. So the idea is we need to be out there doing the part that belongs to us. But once we've done the part that belongs to us, we can depend on the Lord to provide for us without going the extra and trying to provoke him to do something. If we've done everything in our power to take care of it, we really can trust him. The third one is called the bribe. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Remember, Jesus is within an inch of his life. It looks like the mission that he was sent on is about to fail. Satan's offering an alternative. All these people that you came to save, it's going to fail miserably. You're going to die. You're not going to have a chance to save them. I'm giving you another way. All you have to do is worship me, and you can get yourself out of this bind. I'll give you all these people, because he's even claiming them for himself. Now, do those people really belong to him? No, God is the one who is sovereign. But Ephesians 2 tells us, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, and in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan has those people not because God has given to him, because those people are voluntarily serving him. They have voluntarily put themselves under Satan's authority, under Satan's rule. So he has this opportunity to say, you know what? Should I take Satan's way? Or should I trust my Father? Is there a way out of this? How am I going to save these people if I don't do this? What if I die? Sound like anyone else we know? There's this guy named Abraham. He was also told to do something impossible. He was told to sacrifice his only son. What was unique about Isaac? Isaac was the promised one. Isaac was the one that was supposed to be his lineage. He didn't have any children past childbearing years. God supernaturally has them have a child. And yet, they're asked to kill the child. Lord, how is your seed going to prosper? How are you going to keep your promise to me if I kill him? Yet, what does Abraham do? He does exactly. He doesn't know how it's going to work out. As far as he's concerned, maybe God's going to raise him from the dead. Maybe he's got to do something else. Who knows what he's going to do? But Abraham trusted God. He said, I'm going to do what the Lord says. And he went to sacrifice his son. And what does God do? He stops him when his knife is in his hand, just probably starting on the way down. He was willing to do what God said. In the same way, we have Jesus Christ saying, you know what? You might have another way, but it's not the Father's way. It's not the way I'm going. I don't know how the Father's going to get me out of this. It looks like I'm going to die here. But I trust him, and I'm going with him. The conclusion is, and how do we handle temptation? Most of us don't get to the point that we don't see the way out. Jesus did every time. Jesus experienced every temptation to its fullness. That's what gave him, made him our perfect representative. He suffered temptation that we would have fallen on. He suffered it to its fullest, makes him our perfect representative, fully qualified to be our Savior. When we look at temptation, especially the kind that we don't see our way out of, the kind that's getting worse and worse and worse, no end in sight, it drags on for days, maybe weeks, months, years. Are we going to use the scriptures the way that God has called us to? That's where the solution is. God said, Jesus said, all right, you know what? Here's the situation I'm in. It's just like this one here. I know the scriptures. I know what it says. I'm going to do it this way. Second temptation, same thing. Here's the situation I find myself in. It's just like the teaching here in the scriptures. I know how to take this one and bring it into my life. As you have an emphasis here, as you were talking earlier, about being in the Word daily, about knowing this book, that's how we overcome temptation. That's how we learn to trust God. The question is, we know God is trustworthy. Are you going to trust Him? In my situation, am I going to go back to work tomorrow morning? And am I going to trust Him? Go in and do my job? Not try to grab authority that I don't have? And not be anxious in a sense that I become worried that this is out of control? Humanly speaking, does it look out of control? It does. It's been going on for 5 months now. And there is no indication that there's a resolution coming. We go round and round and round and round. They say this doesn't work. I do tests that say that it does. They say it doesn't work. Again, no data. I'm a data guy. No data. Says, oh, it doesn't work. All right. I do tests and provide test reports and says, okay, this does work. We're no farther now than where I was 5 months ago. No closer to a resolution. What has God called me to do? And I'm giving you my example. You may be in situations that are even more desperate than that. We're called to do what, take on the responsibility that God has given us and trust Him with the balance. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Father, not my faithfulness. Your faithfulness, your goodness, your greatness. Father, help us to see the things on this earth as they are. They are temporary, perishing things. Help us to see the things that go on for eternity. If we lose everything in this life, so be it. You are the one who determines what we're going to have and what we're not going to have. You're the one who determines whether the work that we do is successful or whether it fails. So, Father, let us hold the things in this life with an open hand, being good stewards of it, being responsible, taking care of what you've blessed us with, using it to honor you, and yet having a sense of eternity in mind, that this is about more than security here, that this is about obeying the Lord God of heaven, being obedient to Him, trusting you with our lives, trusting you with our livelihoods, trusting you with our families, trusting you with our physical ailments. Father, help us to see the purpose in everything that you're doing. Father, you tell us that you love us. You tell us that you put us through things that are for our good. Those who love you, that you work out everything in our lives for our good, not for our comfort, but so that we become more like Jesus Christ. Father, help us. Amen.